Luke 7, verses 1 through to 10, as we come to another of the miracles of our Savior, to study it and to hear God's message from it. So Luke chapter 7 and the verse number 1, let us read and let us hear God's word. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the people, or the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. My text is found at the close of verse number 9. Luke chapter 7 and the verse number 9, the closing words where the Lord Jesus says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Lord's ministry was conducted at a time when the land of Israel was but a tiny fragment of the vast Roman Empire, an empire that stretched for far distances and encompassed many conquered lands. Therefore, the Holy Land, as we often call it, Israel, was an occupied territory in the Savior's times. Throughout its length, throughout its breadth, the presence and the power of the Roman Empire were in evidence in every hand, and actually were an accepted way of life in those times in that particular period. And so when the gospel writers, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sat down to pen their works, to write the Gospels, their references to the Roman world, of which they were a part, appear in a very natural manner, you might say. They don't seek to evade the issue. Rome is there, the Roman Empire is there, they're under its control, they are its subjects, and they write in that natural way that this is the situation. They recognized these things and accepted the situation in which they found themselves. In this passage, we meet with an anonymous Roman centurion. He's introduced to us in that natural manner to which I've already referred. Notice in verse 2 that he is spoken of as a certain centurion, and there's no detail given otherwise of his Roman citizenship. Now, obviously, he was a Roman. He was a Roman citizen being a centurion. But he had been so assimilated into life in Galilee that nothing is actually said of his national identity. He lived in Capernaum. He owned a house in Capernaum because it speaks here of his roof or the home in which he lived. He was a wealthy man because the Jews testify that he had built a synagogue for them. He obviously had a love for the people among whom he is now living, these same Jews who are quite prominent in this passage, because they testify, he loveth our nation. And that love and that compassion were extended to his household staff, because there was a slave, and that's the sense of the word servant, there was a slave in his house who was dear to the centurion, who was very ill at this time, and for that man, this centurion had a deep and an abiding affection and love. This slave was obviously seriously ill and was at the point of death, and therefore the centurion, with a heart of compassion, earnestly sought to see him healed and plucked from the very jaws of death. Now, from all of that detail, it is very obvious that this centurion had become a believer. He had become a child of God sometime before the events that are recorded in this particular chapter. In the New Testament, we read of at least 6 or 7 individual Roman centurions. Furthermore, there's the evidence that at least 3 of them were saved. There's that man who stood by the cross of the Lord Jesus, the Roman centurion there on that occasion, who testified, truly this man was the Son of God. There is the centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who becomes the first Gentile convert in that apostolic period with regard to the official going of the gospel into the Gentile world. But much earlier than those two, there's this man mentioned here in Luke 7, also mentioned in Matthew chapter 8. He is mentioned only in these two places. He's mentioned, therefore, only this one time in the Scriptures with regard to this miracle that both Matthew and Luke record for us. But though mentioned only once, what a spiritual legacy he leaves behind him. And what a stirring testimony is presented to us by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in these great words where he says, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Now these words in themselves are the clear proof, the incontrovertible proof that this man was a believer. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. When exactly and how exactly he was saved, we have no idea. But think about it this way, in the providence of God, his job brought him to Galilee. See it that way. Don't see him as a Roman soldier there to hurt anybody. I don't believe that even happened. But see him as a sinner who in the providence of God was brought to Capernaum, never mind Galilee. Capernaum was the hub of our Savior's ministry in the northern part of the land of Israel. So he comes to Galilee, he comes to Capernaum, and as he lives there, he's exposed to the gospel, and at some particular point, he's delivered from his darkness and from the unbelief of his own pagan religion, and he comes into the light and the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he obtains the forgiveness of sins, and furthermore, the instrument and the time and the place of his conversion, while all of those details are passed over in silence, we are being taught they don't really matter. It's 45 years ago exactly today that I was saved. The 30th November 1969. And you know, a lot of the details of that night are very vague now. It's a long time, 45 years. I was very young, by the way, when I was saved. It was a long time. A lot of the memories of that night do fade. But the vital thing is that one knows he or she is saved. And I'm showing you here the time, or the instrument and the time and the means of this man's conversion, they don't really matter. The point is he was saved. Saved by God's grace, and he's living in faith as we see from these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the vital thing is that he has become a child of God, he is a believer, and now in the trying and difficult events of his servant's sickness and all that that brought upon the centurion's soul, his faith triumphs, and he sees his servant healed. Now, it's on the matter of the centurion's personal faith that the Lord Jesus Christ focuses in this text, where he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Those two words, so great, are the translation of one word in the original text, a word that signifies the sheer volume of his faith. I could take you to different verses where you'll find the same phrase, so great. And in every instance, it signifies a volume and an amount of whatever is spoken of a tremendous degree. And that's certainly true here with regard to this man's faith. It is a term that signifies the quantity of his faith, the sheer volume of his faith. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. You see, in this man, faith had developed. Faith had grown. It filled his soul. It filled his whole being. It was his faith that prevails in the face of the situation that develops and confronts him with regard to his servant's serious sickness. And it's his faith that enables him to overcome and triumph in the situation that has come about. So there's the point. There's the lesson of this miracle. Faith overcoming. Faith triumphing. Faith that is strong. The believer overcoming by strong and mighty faith. I want us to look first of all at the evidence of his great faith. The Lord makes this comment about the greatness of this man's faith as a consequence of an entire series of events that unfolded throughout this scene that we read about in these verses. And in that scene there was the demonstration that not only was this man's faith real, but that it was truly strong. And the evidence that his faith was strong is shown by the existence of other spiritual qualities that accompanied that faith. Let me just pause here and say something. Faith never exists on its own in anybody's life. It's always accompanied by other graces, other spiritual qualities. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, as he writes that second letter to the Thessalonians, and those people are really going through the fire, remember, as the early church always was, and as God's people often have down through time. But as Paul writes to them a second epistle, he writes in verse 3, and he says that he has heard that their faith grows exceedingly. And then he goes on to say in the next verse that their charity or their love also abounds. And the two are knit together. And what we've been showing is that the strength of the faith of the Thessalonians was demonstrated by the abounding love and also their patience, which is also mentioned in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or if you'll turn to me quickly, with me quickly to James chapter 2 and look at three statements that James makes in that chapter, and they're well known, but I want to draw them to your attention because they do prove this point that the evidence of strong faith is borne out by the existence of other spiritual qualities and graces in the life of the Christian. James 2, and look with me there at verse 18. James says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Then he says this, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Then verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is dead. Verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now here is the same principle. True faith is never alone. The reality of true faith is proved by the accompanying graces, qualities, works, as they're called by James. These are the evidence that faith is real and that faith is strong. I have said before, in referring to James's words there, that John Calvin, in commenting on the book of James, and especially in that particular passage, he once said this, faith alone saves. But faith is never alone. And that's good. I love that statement. Faith alone saves, and that's true. But faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by other fruits and other graces and other works. So, having shown this from these related scriptures, turn back then to Luke chapter 7 as we deal with this matter of the evidence of this man's faith. Turn back here to Luke chapter 7 and notice with me in a number of these verses this issue that I'm showing you, the evidence of the strong faith that he possessed, demonstrated by other qualities. Notice his confidence, and there's the quality I want you to see here, his confidence in the Lord's ability to deal with the servant situation. Look there at verse number 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now notice that language, because you will observe that it is very clear that this man believed that the Lord Jesus could heal his servant. He beseeches him to come and heal his servant. And the flow of the language and the tenor of the language makes it very clear that he sent that request because he believed without any doubt that the Lord Jesus could heal his sick servant. And here you see it. He had confidence in the ability of Christ to do what needed to be done. He had confidence in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see in verse 3 those opening words? When he heard of Jesus. Now, what had he heard? Do we have any indication of what this man heard? Oh, yes, we do. And if you think your way back a few weeks to another of the miracles that we've already considered, you will remember the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. And the nobleman and his son lived in Capernaum as well. And that is a very similar miracle that we studied, as I say, some weeks ago from the end of John chapter 4. And no doubt this centurion, who also lived in Capernaum, had heard of Jesus. That is, he had heard of what he had done for the nobleman's son. And having heard of that miracle, here's a similar case. It's not his son, it's his servant in this situation. But nonetheless, it is a situation that's very, very parallel. And therefore he has heard of the Lord Jesus. And he sends now to the Lord Jesus because he believes without any doubt that the Lord can heal his servant just as much as he healed the nobleman's son. But here's the point, brethren and sisters. Here is the confidence that characterizes great faith. And that is the evidence that faith is growing and faith is strong and faith is able to meet the battles and the trials of life. It is this confidence in the Lord's ability. But the question then arises, well, where do we get that confidence? How can we be confident of the ability of the Lord to do what we can't do, what no man is able to do, to deal with those situations, to save those people, or to restore the backslidden, or to do whatever, to further missionary work, to expand the gospel across the face of the world. All of this requires faith that's strong and vibrant and is growing and is very much alive. But how can we have this confidence in the ability of the Lord? Well, I've just shown you. You listen and you hear what the Lord did on former occasions. This man heard of Jesus. I'm saying to you, he had heard of how the Lord had healed the nobleman's son in Capernaum, the very same place where he lived. And therefore, he has no doubt that the Lord can meet the needs of his servant. You see, faith grows by means of knowledge. That is a law of Scripture. It's laid down in Scripture. And I've heard many of you pray in the prayer meetings that great statement to which I've referred, Romans 10:17, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And dear Christian, that is a principle that's always true. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, it's true with regard to our salvation. We are not saved, we cannot be saved without God's Word coming to us. And thereby faith is born in our hearts as the Holy Spirit takes the Word and brings it home. But that is always true. The person who's now saved, his faith or her faith is only going to grow as you feed your faith on the Scriptures. as you feed your faith on the knowledge and on the record of what the Lord has done on former occasions. And therefore, as faith feeds, confidence in the ability of the Lord grows. Do you see thereby how vital it is that you read your Bible? I've said something there very simple. How important it is that you read your Bible. It's not reading the Bible where all backsliding starts. I want you to get that. That must sink in. That's where all backsliding starts. You miss your Bible reading, you're backslidden right away. Because you must be feeding your soul on God's word or you will backslide. And so you cannot have a strong, vibrant faith unless you're feeding on the word. And I can't expand that in any length today, obviously. But feed your soul on Scripture, first and foremost. And then feed your soul on the records of church history. Invest in a set of good, reliable church history books and get into the history of the Church of Jesus Christ as accurately and reliably recorded for us by good and godly men. And there are plenty of them. Moreover, my friend, get into the biographies of men of God. Oh, if only we would read those annals of church history and the biographies of men of God instead of whatever. I'm not going to mention anything in particular. But what are you feeding your soul on? With what are you filling your mind? Because we've been shown here, it's only when you hear of Jesus and His works and His power and His majesty and all that He's able to do that your faith will grow. The evidence of a strong faith is this confidence in the ability of Christ to deal with matters, and that comes as we feed our souls on Christ and His Word. And then notice as well here that His great faith was marked by love. Another spiritual quality that stands out here in this passage. This spiritual grace of love actually appears three times in these verses as we read them carefully. Let me just pause here and give you a reference and quote the words from Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And the words are these: faith worketh by love. That's a very emphatic statement. Faith worketh by love. And so while faith is also increased by the knowledge of Christ and gives a confidence in the ability of Christ, we also find that faith works by love, and faith is demonstrated, its reality is demonstrated, the strength of it is demonstrated by the love that there is in the soul. Well, let me say this to you today. Faith proves its genuine character and becomes effective by means of love. Faith works by love. There will be, first of all, love for God. If you have true saving faith, you will love the Lord. There will be love for Jesus Christ. There'll be love for the cross. There will be love for truth. And it will extend into other areas as well. There will be love in your heart. And that is the evidence that you've got faith. And as your love is demonstrated in all these ways and many, many more, that's the proof that your faith is actually growing. Because faith does not exist and does not operate apart from love. Now, look here and you'll see this man's love in three separate ways, as I've mentioned. Verse 5, here's the testimony. He loveth our nation. The word for loveth in verse 5 is the strongest word for love in the New Testament. It signifies a spiritual love. And here's a believer, here's a man who's born of God, who's got saving faith in his heart, and he's got this spiritual love. He loves the nation of Israel. Isn't this a remarkable thing? He loves the Jewish nation, and he's a Gentile. You see, ordinarily, Gentiles despised the Jewish nation, hated the Jewish nation, But here's a man who's a Gentile and a Roman by birth. He's part of a nation and an empire that is harsh and is cruel. And yet we find him and he has got nothing but love for the nation of Israel. Isn't this a very striking thing? An outsider brought into that land, living among these people, a foreigner, but he's born of God and he now loves the nation where he lives. That's what the grace of God does. Don't we know that all, see that all the time? How can a missionary, whoever it might be, go to a foreign people and live among them and immerse his or her life and soul and energy and time among those people and give up everything for the sake of those people? How can they love a nation that's not theirs? Because they've got faith in their hearts. Faith works by love. And there's a love for the people to whom the missionary is sent. It has to be that way. It is that way for that work to succeed and be prosperous. If you just think here about this man, this believing Gentile, and he loves these Jews, you and I are taught something very important there, by the way, before I go any farther, because this can be applied in different ways. I believe in the light of Scripture that the true Christian will have a love for the nation of Israel. And here's the reason why. It is from that nation that my Savior came. He was an Israelite. He was born of that people. And I know that the nation of Israel is not without guilt in many, many instances, in many, many areas. But they are the Savior's people. And let me tell you something more. As time goes by, and it's already happening, you're going to see the other nations of the earth focus their hatred and their bile and their malice against that nation in a most terrible way. And that nation is going to come under the heel of anti-Christian oppression. That's going to happen, according to this book. But in the heart of the child of God, there's this affection for that people. Again, I say, with all their faults and all their terrible history, yes, they crucified our Lord. But in the light of what the Lord says about them, here's a Gentile, and he's an example to us all. He loves the people who were actually going to crucify the Lord. And then to extend that a little farther, where true saving faith exists, we will have a love for the spiritual nation of Israel. Just to apply it that way too, because there is a spiritual Israel as well as a national Israel. And those who are born of God will love their brethren and sisters in Christ. Turn quickly to 1 John chapter 3. And look with me at verses 14 and 15. And John makes a very striking statement. 1 John 4:13, he says, "Marvel not, my brethren of the world, hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Those are awful verses in their import and in their meaning. And I'm talking here now about spiritual Israel. And John says that the man who doesn't love his brother in Christ is a murderer. If he hates his brother in Christ, or if he professes to be a Christian, I need to put it that way, if he professes to be a Christian and hates his brother, there's something terribly wrong. The Lord says here, the love of God, the love of Christ is not in that man's heart. And let that search all our souls today. Christians sometimes do terrible things to each other. Right within any given congregation, they say terrible things, they do terrible things, they imagine terrible things. And if it's not hatred, what is it? And that is desperate. That's alarming. The light of 1 John 4. That is terribly alarming. Your heart, if there is a heart here today, and you've got hatred in your soul for a brother or a sister in the Lord Jesus, you need to get before God and get right with God, because right now you're not right with God. You most certainly aren't. And may God smite your heart. And if you've got anything like this in your soul, I am telling you right now, on the authority of this book and in the light of this passage, your faith is most certainly not growing. It's going the other direction, if it's even there. These are searching things, brethren and sisters. And then look at verse 5. Here's another aspect of his love. Notice what they say. He loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now that was an act of love. And you know, that is a remarkable thing. Here is a Gentile Roman soldier. He's living in Capernaum. These are not his people. This is not his religion. He's a true Christian. The synagogue is still allied to the old dead religion of the Jews. But he does this act of love. What's he trying to do? He's trying to win these people. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to win them. And so he builds them a synagogue out of his own pocket. That's what's going on. He goes to all the expense, and he has this built for these Jews among whom he lives. And we're seeing, therefore, that where faith is flourishing, then there will be a love not only for the Lord's people, but there will be a love for the Lord's cause. And you will be willing to deny yourself and put yourself to expense in order to further the cause and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a principle that you can see clearly in these words. He loves our nation, but he also has built us a synagogue. Notice this. Where there's real love is the evidence of real faith and growing faith. And out of that love and that faith, you will give to the work of God. It's not very often I mention giving, apart from telling you what you have given. But I will say this, because it's here. I'm not just shoving it in without it having anything to do with the setting. It's right here. And so I draw it to your attention. When you love the Lord, you will give your tithe and your offering to his work. And you will even be prepared to deny yourself. This man was denying himself. Why should he build that synagogue? He could have said, it's up to them. Nothing to do with me. I could be posted elsewhere very soon. But no, he didn't think that way, because there's love in his heart. And then the third instance here of the love he had. Look at verse 2, where you read about the servant who was ill. And notice what it says. A certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him. I want you just to stop and look at the word dear. Think about it. It means literally to hold in honor. That in itself is remarkable. But then the word is translated in other places by the word precious in our English Bible. This word for dear. And so you read, don't you, in Peter's writings, about the precious blood. And you read about precious promises. And you read these great words, unto you which believe, he, that's the Lord, he is precious. It's the very same word. And so it brings out the meaning of the word dear here. Oh yes, dear is fine, because don't we use that all the time? We say our children are dear to us, and we mean they're precious to us. Or we talk about our mother or our father or whoever it might be, and those individuals are dear to us in the natural ties of life. And what we're saying is they're precious. And that's the sense of this word. And here's the remarkable thing. This one who was dear, precious to the centurion, was a slave. For that's the meaning of the word servant. He's a slave. And under Roman culture, slaves were treated like animals. And of course, that's always true. You probably heard this week, just yesterday I think I heard this. It is reckoned by the Home Office there are 13,000 slaves in the United Kingdom. Slaves to the sex industry, slaves to people who get them somehow or other and make them work and don't pay them a penny. Slavery has not been abolished. Sometime read Revelation 18 and read there about Babylon and the destruction of Babylon in her final form, and you will find that one of the sins mentioned is slavery, where it talks about keeping the souls of men, that is, the lives of men in bondage. And I'm just paraphrasing. Oh, men and women, slavery is not over with. Slavery exists. And here, I'm not going to comment on why this centurion had a slave, for that's what the word means. That's for another time. But I will say one thing. He's doing his best to make his slave comfortable. And furthermore, he loves that slave. And I believe that centurion, if he had got his way, and maybe he did, I don't know, he would have set that man free. But he loved him. He had a heart for him. What we've been taught here is this. True faith sees the value of human life. True faith loves men and longs to see them delivered. True faith loves sinners because of their slavery. Let's just apply it that way. And rightly so. True faith loves men because of their state and their condition. This servant, dear to this centurion, his physical state was such that the owner or the master, the centurion, he was grieved. Because in Matthew's gospel, we read these words. He sent the word, and it's not told to us by Luke, but he sent this word to the Lord Jesus. Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And it's breaking the centurion's heart. He loves men. He's a lover of those in this, exemplified by this servant in this awful state. And notice what it says here in verse 2. He was sick and ready to die. Sick and ready to die. You know, those words, they're actually found in one of our old hymns. That great hymn, there were 99. You'll find this particular line. Sick and helpless and ready to die. And therefore, what does it do, this situation? It draws out of this man the love and the kindness and the mercifulness that flowed through his soul. Here's the spiritual quality of love now being demonstrated in this particular way. Oh, we've seen it already. He loved the nation of God's people. He was willing to deny himself for their sakes. And now he has got a man in his household who's in desperate need of the power of Jesus Christ. And all of these details are evidence of this man's love and therefore evidence of the fact that his faith is great and growing exceedingly. But let me pause here today with this very matter at which I'm now speaking. This man's love, the servant dear to him. My friend, there is great likeness to Christ. Who loves men more than the Lord Jesus? Who loves sinners more than the God of heaven? Who has pity more than the Savior? Oh, love and compassion and pity were notable features in the character and in the ministry and in the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he did deal with people because he loved men. You know, I was thinking about John 11, and many of you know the story. John 11, 34 to 35, that time when Lazarus has died. And Mary and Martha, their hearts are broken. And they send for the Lord, and the Lord waits until Lazarus is dead. And then he comes, and he stands by the grave of Lazarus because he's going to do a mighty thing. He's doing a thing now that he couldn't have done if he had come immediately. Because if he had come immediately, he would have healed the man. So he waits until he dies because he's going to raise the man, and that's a far greater miracle. But he's there at the grave, and the Lord is weeping. And we all refer to John 11:33 as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And what a scene. Think about it. God incarnate, standing at a grave weeping. We have all stood at our graves and wept. But think about the man of sorrows. And when you're weeping, because folks, our weeping's not over. We need to face these things. Your father, your mother, your son or your daughter, your brother or your sister, you, like them, we're all going to die. And there will be tears and brokenheartedness. But when you're standing weeping, you remember that there's somebody standing beside you, and he wept. And when you're weeping, he's weeping. Because he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Jesus wept. And listen, this is what I want to get. When the Lord stood there weeping, you know what the Jews said? Behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved him. Now, my friend, all around us in Ballymena, there are sinners who are grievously tormented with their sin. Let's just apply it this way. There are sinners who are lost and broken and on the road to hell. And how often do we weep for them? What love do we have for them? This man loves his servant. Yes, this is the physical level to some degree in terms of the man being sick, but at least, and I mean, I believe it's far deeper than this as far as he's concerned, but at least it's teaching you and me today to see this point. We should have a love in our hearts for men. There's nothing grieves me more than when I get word of or mention made of these people who call themselves Calvinists. Now, I'm a Calvinist from the head to the toe. But when I read their books and their writings, they're as harsh and cold and loveless as you could get. And I see nothing of my Savior. I see nothing of my Christ. There's no love for souls. There's no burden for evangelism. And that's what I see here. I see demonstrated in this man's love, which is an evidence of his growing faith and his mighty faith. I see in all that what I should be toward my town, toward my nation, toward my people. And I see in that, my friend, what you should be. These are very searching things. I'm going to have to finish this when I come back from Singapore. If we're not going to finish today. But I want you to think about this. The evidence of a strong faith. We're seeing it, aren't we? And this is very, very searching. Do we have that evidence? Do you ever weep over souls? And it may be, maybe not shedding tears, but is your heart broken? Do you feel it? Can you go through life and think about those who are lost all around you and never have any love or compassion toward them? Ah, my friend, let's search our hearts. Here we see the evidence of this man's great faith in all these ways. He has got confidence in the Lord's ability. And furthermore, as we've just been seeing, there is this great grace of love. But there's one other thing before I finish today, and that is, there's also the grace of humility. Look at it. How humble this man was. A very humble man. You will see it so clearly. Notice, comparing verses here, notice verses 6 and 7. And notice what it says at the end of verse 6. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. There's humility. Now compare those two statements with verse 4. And notice what the Jews had said to the Lord. And they're, of course, trying to coax the Lord to help. And they say to the Lord, "He is worthy for whom this miracle should be wrought." The Jews went to the Lord and they said, "Lord, this man's worthy of you doing this miracle." But the man says, "No, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof." And there you see the deep humility of this man. Let me just show you from that, that strong faith being marked by humility, it is strong faith because it puts no trust in any form of service. Remember what the man had done. He had built a synagogue, but he doesn't go to the Lord and say or send word to the Lord, "Lord, you've got to do this for me because I did this for you." That's what the Jews were saying. "He's worthy, Lord, because he loves us and he built us a synagogue." And the man says, "No, Lord." He doesn't even want it mentioned that he built that synagogue. I believe that man wasn't very pleased if he heard that those Jews told the Lord he had built that synagogue. Because he protests, "Lord, I'm not worthy you should come near me. Come under my roof." And so he puts no trust in any form of service that he has done. Now, Christian, apply that. You know, we like to get praise, don't we? We like people to come along and clap us on the back and say, "You've done very well. That was great." It's like the preacher who was very discouraged and he went down to the door and an old lady said, "That was a tremendous message." Somebody come behind and said, "Don't listen to her because she's doting." So I'm sure that deflated him. But you see, the point is, we do love to be praised. But here's a man who doesn't want the praise of men. Furthermore, there was not only no trust in any form of service and no desire for the praise of men, but notice this. The closer Christ came to his house, the more unworthy he felt himself to be. Look there at verse 6. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house," the Lord's getting closer, and the centurion sends the word. He says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house." What's the spiritual lesson there? The closer Christ comes to you, and the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more you will feel your nothingness. The more you'll feel your unworthiness, and you're not worthy to have the Lord come into your home, into your heart, as it were. You feel so unworthy, Lord. The closer you get to me, the more I feel myself to be unworthy. You see, let me say this to you: where faith is genuine, where faith is growing, humility will be there, as well as love, and as well as confidence in the ability of Jesus Christ. Where the Holy Spirit works, he convinces of sin. He reveals personal vileness. He puts sinners in their rightful place. He produces a sense of lowliness. Get that straight in your mind. Where faith is real, that humility will be there. And that's what humility actually is. It's a sense of sin. It's a sense of corruption. It's a sense of being in the rightful place. Ah, my friend, when I read this, when I study this, I say to myself, where is this humility in our day? I feel that far too often it's the very opposite. I fear and I feel that among believers, there's not the brokenness, there's not the humility, there's pride. There's not the sense of unworthiness. There are the feelings of esteeming self and having confidence in self. And you see, that means that your faith is not growing, is not developing, because as faith grows and develops, all of this will be there. Confidence in the Lord's ability, love, that mighty quality, humility, that spiritual grace. Let us all search our hearts today. Let us all take this and apply it to our souls. How is it with your spiritual life? How is it with your walk with God? How is it in relation to likeness to the Savior? We all need to take the word and apply it to ourselves individually. And look at it carefully and see what God is saying to us. The evidence of great faith. I wanted to go on and deal with the expression of great faith and then the expectation of great faith, but that will have to wait. But it's better for us all just to pause here and finish here and search our hearts and see what the Lord is saying to us. There may be someone here today who is not saved, who has no faith in Christ. Oh, my friend, you need to come to the Savior. You need to trust Him. That's where it all begins. And may God write His word in all our hearts, let us bow together. Let's all just take time now in these closing moments to still ourselves before God. The danger is the enemy will come to snatch away the good seed. And we don't want that to happen. We want to be focused on what we have heard and go away thinking about it. Lord, help us in that way. Bless thy truth to our hearts, we pray. And bless us today. May thy word be written on our minds with freshness and great clarity. And visit us, Lord, in thy goodness and in thy mercy. Save souls. Stir the hearts of believers. Do what thou alone art able to do. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.